You guys know probably that for outside of last weekend, for the past few weeks, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and we'll get into 2 Peter as well. Tonight, like Brian talked about, I'm going to be talking about 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. It's a talk I've entitled Suffering Well. And my hope for you guys tonight is to give you a broad overview of these verses, of these seven verses. And then what I want to do is spend the second half of this message getting into some real practical examples of what it means to suffer well and some things that have happened in my own life or some things that I've applied in my own life that have helped me in my personal walk with Jesus. So before we get into it, let me just go ahead and pray one more time. Commit this message to the Lord. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you that, just like we sang, you will never leave our side, that you are with us. Thank you, Jesus, for an opportunity to serve you tonight by teaching. Thank you, God, for those that you brought this evening, that you handpicked them to be here, that you placed your spirit upon their heart, that you would draw them to church. Lord, we know that many may have come, or some have come, Lord, rather, maybe haven't been here in a while, or they haven't come to church in a long time. Thank you that you handpicked them for this. Thank you, Jesus, also for those of us that have been coming for a long time, that you have, God, picked them as well for this evening. We commit this time to you. I pray you'd speak through me passionately, clearly, articulately, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. I want to give you guys some background so you get some understanding of what's happening to frame this text. If you remember, this section of verses, or 1 Peter, was written around 64 AD, which is about 64 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. And according to the historian, the Roman historian Tacitus, there was a great fire in Rome that started around the same time that this book was written, in July of 64 AD. There was a different Roman historian named Suetonius. He said that the fire burned in Rome for 6 days and destroyed or severely damaged 80% of the city. Now, historians don't know exactly who or what caused the fire. Maybe it was an accident, maybe it was arson, but according to the historian Tacitus, some of the population believed that the emperor Nero started the fire because what he wanted to do was rebuild Rome under his reign. But Nero didn't anticipate the strength of the fire, nor did he anticipate the people's negative reaction. So as you can imagine, the people of Rome got really, really mad when 80% of their city was burned up or severely damaged. And so what Nero did to shift the blame is he started to accuse the Christians of starting the fire. So Nero was looking for a scapegoat, someone to blame. And so what Nero did at this time in history when this book was written is he ordered the arrest and the execution of Christians for starting this fire. Now, maybe you've heard this before, but the methods of execution were incredibly terrible. Some Christians were captured. They were sewn alive in animal skins, and they were thrown to wild animals for public torture to be torn apart. Some were, as you know, nailed to crosses. Others were tied to poles and lit on fire, used as human torches to mark the pathway to Nero's parties. Have you guys heard of a Roman torch? That's Christians lit on fire. So that is the background of what is happening when we are reading about 1 Peter chapter 4 and the suffering they are going through. Christians are running from Nero. They're being burned alive. They're being caught and executed for public, execution or for sport. They're living in sewers. They're living in tunnels. Think about that. If you're hanging out underground, things are really, really bad. That is the context of what Peter is writing these verses. Most likely, Peter is in Rome now, and he's fearful that this hateful persecution is going to spread to the outlying territories. So he's writing this section of verses that we'll read tonight to strengthen the Christians that we're still meeting together. So I want to go through these seven verses real quick. Dear friends, says Peter, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering. So, Christian, you will have the wonderful joy of seeing Christ's glory when it's revealed to all of the world. If you are insulted, Christian, because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, Christian, it must not be for murder or stealing or making trouble or prying into other people's affairs, but It is to no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by Christ's name, for the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us as Christians, what terrible a fate awaits those who never obeyed God's good news. Verse 18, quoting a proverb. And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to the godless sinners? Verse 19, so Christian, if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your life to the God who created you, for God will never fail you. Lots of stuff. Starting with, don't be surprised at your suffering, at your trial. Now, right now, we can praise the Lord that we are not suffering like these first century Christians were suffering. We're not being killed in America for our faith. Maybe one day we will be, but that's not what's happening now. If that one day happens that we are being hunted and killed and tortured, we're going to read these verses in a totally different light. I mean, think about it. If Josh were captured or Krista were thrown into prison because of their faith, we'd be reading these in a totally different way. And like I said, if this ever happens in our country, Lord willing it never does, we will be understanding this in a whole new light. But here's the deal, suffering still exists for the Christian, no matter where you are. And for us, it's super hard to palate, especially to rejoice in it somehow. So what we find, especially in America, are these two huge extremes that waffle between these wrong theologies. And when you have wrong theology, you have wrong conclusion. And with wrong theology and wrong conclusions come wrong living. For example, when it comes to suffering, because we don't know how to palate that, there's this ever-growing global extreme. I don't know if that's coming through my monitor, bud, but if you can, you can turn it off. There's this global extreme that teaches that suffering isn't meant for the Christian, that Christ came to save us from suffering, and that we ought to have our best life now. Have you ever heard that before? Like, you're a Christian, you shouldn't be suffering, Jesus came to save you from suffering, that's why Jesus died to begin with, you shouldn't be suffering, there's prosperity now, there's pleasure now for the Christian here on earth. That's a wrong extreme. There's another extreme that says that all suffering is directly related to the punishment from God. In other words, if you're a Christian right now at all, in your suffering, this theology would say it's because God is mad at you, or he's punishing you because you've disobeyed. These two camps, both extremes are wrong. There is no suffering if you're Christian, or if you're suffering at all, it's because God has got his finger on you. Now, certainly there's pleasure on earth. We know that as Christians. We can enjoy things. It's not wrong to enjoy things. And likewise, it is true that there is a cost to sin, that there can be a corrective suffering that God allows when his kids are going outside of the circle of blessing to bring them back to himself. But in their extremes, like I've said, both of these camps are wrong. And so what do we need? Well, we need Jesus. We need a spirit to teach us. We need the truth of God to help us navigate how we are to suffer well. Whenever we look at Jesus, you know, it's like putting on glasses. I've said that before. Lately, my wife, she's needed to put on her glasses a lot more. Actually, she went and saw Dr. Trox, who's teaching the kids in the back. She needs two pairs of glasses now, one for reading and one for seeing. And I can always tell when she needs glasses because she's squinting or she's rubbing her head or she's complaining that things seem cloudy. So I'm always running to go get her glasses because she needs them all the time. And whenever she puts them on, things begin to take focus. It seems so easy, but that's what it's like for the Christian when we look at Jesus. You know, when we are looking to other things, it can be cloudy. When we're trying to make sense of it, we don't understand it. Suffering is hard. Things are hard. Things are tricky to understand. They're painful at times. We come to these conclusions, but then when we look at Jesus, Christianity takes place, takes focus. So in our suffering, what do we need to do? We need to look at Jesus. We're going to get into that in a few minutes, but just for a moment, because like me, you live in this country, and we are so used to pleasure, and we are so used to promise, and we are so used to all of the luxuries, sometimes we think that we should have a guaranteed better life. In our suffering, sometimes we think, this should be better than this. And we need to ask ourselves this question. Why do we think that we are going to have a better life than Jesus? Why do we think that we have the right to be treated better than Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was the most perfect man that ever lived. Fully God, fully man. And he suffered and died. Why do we think we'll be treated differently? Jesus said the same thing. He said it in this verse. If the world hates you, Christian, this is Jesus. Keep in mind it hated me first. Or this. Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, you in this church, Jesus is saying, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I know I'm guilty of this too. Oftentimes, I find myself saying, I am bearing this cross. I picked up my cross to follow Jesus. We say that so easily, and that's not necessarily wrong, but we don't understand how different it is culturally now. When we think of a cross, we think of a religious symbol, we think of a church, we think of maybe a band, we think of something, but not as a form of execution. Culturally, that's not what we think of anymore. Crosses are not a way that people are killed today. So Bill said this a couple of weeks ago, but maybe the electric chair would be a better analogy for us to think about these verses. When the condemned person, somebody who's going to be executed, maybe you've read about this recently in the news, they're strapped into a chair. There's a sponge that's soaked in salt water. It's placed on the top of the head to aid conductivity. One electrode is attached to the head. A second electrode is attached to the leg to provide a closed circuit. They flip the switch and boom. Maybe if Jesus had said, if you are going to come after me, grab your sponge and follow me to the chair. He's saying there's suffering involved. It's not always pleasant. Peter is saying this too. John MacArthur says it this way. He says, knowing that time is short and eternity is long, the Christian is willing to spend and to be spent. He is willing to work for excellence without becoming proud, to withstand criticism without becoming bitter, to be misjudged without becoming defensive, and to withstand suffering without succumbing to self-pity. So hard though, right? But the Lord laid it out. There's going to be cost associated with following him. Now, again, it's not exactly like it was in the first century, but there is suffering here right now as a Christian in your life. And maybe you ask yourself, I'm not really suffering for my faith. If you're not suffering for your faith, I don't know this for certain, but maybe it's because you're really not living for Christ. Maybe you come to church and it's comfortable. Maybe it's just part of your tradition. That's a first step. But see, Satan doesn't waste his fiery darts on people that are just apathetic in Christianity. Satan turns his fiery darts. He tries to cause suffering. He tries to hurt others when those are storming ground for Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So there are different kinds of trials. Maybe we're not being burned alive and lit up, but it can apply to our life. Maybe right now you are struggling with your health. Maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's your parenting. For those of you that are parents, have you ever noticed on a Friday night or a Saturday night or a Sunday, whenever you go to church, it seems like all hell breaks loose right before you come here? Like all of a sudden everything's great, and then they forget something or something happens or suddenly somebody's sick and they're puking as you're getting into the car? Suffering happens. And it's so easy for us to go, you know what, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. It's just totally not worth it anymore. Suffering happens for us as Christians. Peter's providing this supernatural wisdom as an overview. He's saying in verse 12, we need to expect trials. There will be difficulties. There will be hardships. There will be things in our life that is hard. It's like we need to tell our soul, expect bad. Why should we be treated differently? I'm not saying we shouldn't believe the best. I'm not saying we shouldn't trust God for good. I'm just saying we need to be realistic. Jesus said it. Take up your sponge. Come follow me. Peter said, rejoice in it. No matter what the TV says, no matter what we read, no matter what Instagram shows or Facebook shows or Twitter shows or whatever social media platform you have, you don't have a perfect life. We know it.
There is suffering. Expect it. You're going to get sick. You're going to lose your job. Your car is going to break down. Your kids are going to get sick. Your trials are going to be real in marriage. They're going to be real in parenting. People are going to let you down. Peter says we need to wake up and expect it. In verse 13, as an overview, he's saying, if you're suffering because you're a Christian, you need to rejoice because you are like Jesus. If you're slandered, rejoice. If your family thinks you're crazy, rejoice. If your old friends ignore you because now you've drunk the Jesus juice, rejoice. Because we've been found worthy to suffer for Christ. In verse 15, again, as an overview, in these verses, Peter is saying, why are you suffering? Is it because you're meddling in people's affairs? Is it because of sin? What's causing your trial? So that prompts us to, as Christians, wonder, if I am suffering right now, why? Certainly because we live in this world, for sure. But you know what I'm talking about. A deeper suffering. Is it because of your sin, or is it because you're a Christian? Like I said, there is suffering when we sin. The Bible says that we reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we reap pain, we reap death. But if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life. Where are you in that? Is your suffering because you're outside of what I call God's circle of blessing? Are you saying things you shouldn't say? Are you doing things you shouldn't do? Are you looking at things you shouldn't be looking at? Are you snorting things you shouldn't be snorting? Because you don't trust God. Are you knowingly disobeying God? Or are you suffering because of Jesus? Has Satan put a target on you and said, you know what, if I can just frustrate this person, if I can just get him to fight right there, now I'll get him. I'm going to take their knees. Or is it because of our decisions, maybe our boneheaded decision? So in verse 15, Peter's saying we need to evaluate the cause of our trial and then to wrap up these section of verses, and then I'll get into some practicals here. Peter says this, so if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, so you're a Christian, you're following him, you're doing the next right thing, keep on doing what is right. Trust your life to God who created you, for he will never fail you. If you are suffering because you are doing the right thing, rejoice and keep doing what is right. Trust God through this. God is in control. Things don't happen by accident. God, it says, allowed it. He designed it. Sometimes it is God's will that we suffer. He allows pain. He allows suffering. He allows trials in our life. Sometimes he does that to strengthen our faith. And if that is you, we need to keep doing the next right thing. We need to keep looking at Jesus, and I'll get to that in a moment. Sometimes, like I said, we can't handle a God that allows suffering, so people start to believe that you can't trust God or God is not in control. But these verses are saying that if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, that he knows about, keep doing it according to his will. So, as a Christian, it's clear that we're not exempt from suffering. That's the wrong camp. It's not a matter of if we will suffer. It's a matter of when. So the question then becomes, how do we suffer well? How do we do it right? How do we get to a place where we can rejoice, where we can praise God in our suffering? This is where I want to get practical for you. In order for us to suffer well, I want to share with you four things you can write down or you can listen to it later. But here's the first thing I think we need to get if we're going to suffer well. I think we need to know that suffering wasn't God's plan in the beginning, and it isn't God's plan in the end. Think about this. I'm going to read you guys some verses. You can write them down. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. After God had created everything, it said he looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good. And the evening passed and the morning came, marking the sixth day. When the first man and woman was made, they were made perfectly. They were in perfect relationship with God. There was no suffering, no separation, no shame, no sin. Adam and Eve were made to enjoy one another perfectly, relationally. They were meant to enjoy God perfectly, relationally. That is how God started it. Perfect. out of the overflow of who he was. God is perfect. In the relationship that he had inside of the Trinity, out of his goodness, out of his love, he made man and woman in his image. Enjoy me. Enjoy each other. Enjoy creation. This is good. That's how it started. But then the devil came in chapter 3. You guys know the story. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? She replied, of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent said. God knows that your eyes are going to be open as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. It's like Satan is looking. God is withholding all this good. He's tricking her. She was convinced, it said. She saw the tree. She ate the fruit. She gave it to the man. He ate the fruit. Sin. Separation. They hid, sewed fig leaves together. They suddenly realized they were naked. God says, comes out in the evening of the day. He was looking for his creation, and they were hiding for the first time. Sin, separation, suffering, shame, betrayal. Where are you? We're afraid. She made me do it. He made me do it. Sin. So often I've heard people say, if God is so good, then why is there evil in the world? You know, one time, just recently, a woman came up to me. She'd just become a Christian, and she said that if God was so good, and he loves me, then why did he allow my dad to beat me up and beat up my mom? Real life. Why is there so much hurt? In that moment, my heart broke for this woman. Some of you might be walking through that. It's the question that turns so many people away from God in the first place. I don't have time to explain all of it. There's a great message called The Cruel Puppeteer. We did a long time ago on 7 Deadly Lies. But let me tell you what I told this girl. And now I wanted to make it real to you. I said to this girl, I am so sorry that this is how you were raised. Your dad was an awful man. I'm so sorry that he hurt your mom. I'm so sorry that he abused you. There is no way that I can even begin to understand that. But you ask me a question and it comes in lots of different parts. Let me just tell you this. What you are experienced and what you have felt was not God's plan in the beginning. Way back in the beginning, in the Bible, we see a God who existed in the Trinity perfectly in joy. Father, Son, Spirit, bringing each other glory, bringing joy. It was amazing, and out of the overflow of that joy, he created man and woman to be his images, to be in his image, to be recipients of his love, to bring him glory through them enjoying God and each other, joy. That is what God started like. And then the devil came in, he twisted God's word, he deceived them both, sin came, and the moment sin entered the world was the very moment shame and sin and evil and lies and lust and murder and suffering came in. Suffering exists because it is the direct result of the sinful nature being real. The fruit of sin is death, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And with that sin comes tremendous suffering. Suffering, though, was not God's first plan. Joy was. Suffering came at the twisted words of Satan and the faithless choices of humanity. Not God's first plan. But you should also know this. You need to look at Jesus. Because God is not a God who watches silently as we suffer. He's not a cruel God who tells us to suck it up and get by. Because God loves you, because he sees you, because he knows you, he came to earth in Jesus, not just to save us from sin, but to experience suffering beyond measure. Your suffering. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus suffered in his body the full extent of death. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says that Jesus pleaded, which means begged with the Father with loud cries and tears, save me from suffering. Isaiah chapter 53 says that Jesus was a man filled with the deepest grief and sorrow. Even when we fast forward to Jesus' prayer in the garden on the night that his friends betrayed him, he was begging his Father to take the suffering from him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that Jesus bore in his body the fullness of sin. That means this: he became sin, which means that he felt the deepest suffering that sin can bring, the most scarring abuse, the deepest betrayal, the worst depression, the most horrible victimization. He felt it more than us, because he became sin. That's why at the cross he cried out, my God, why'd you forsake me? Jesus came not only to save us from sin, but to show that God understands us in our suffering, that he weeps in our suffering, that he knows the depth of pain, what sin does. Our suffering is so personal to the Lord. It is so close to God that at the very moment human sinned in Genesis chapter 3, he initiated the plan for the gospel. Read it. That's the first thing. Boom. Now I've got to save them, to redeem them. At that very moment, God planned to restore our joy while on earth in relationship with him, to bring us finally to a resting place when we died. When we die. That was initiated right when sin came. Jesus suffered in his body, suffered on the cross. You want to know what I love the most about Jesus? And I'm not just kidding about this, that he suffered. I love the suffering of Christ. It's my favorite part of him. But the best part is that he rose again to give us new life, to defeat the death of sin, to ascend to heaven, to send the Holy Spirit, so that while we're on earth living literally through hell on earth, he says, one day it's coming, it's going to be good, and I live with you to give you joy. Remember me. So for us to suffer well, we need to remember that it wasn't God's first plan. But then we need to look at Jesus, because it's not in a vacuum. It's not being watched by a cold, distant God. Our suffering is deeply understood by Jesus. His plan was to reveal himself, a God of great compassion who knows us completely, to bring us to himself, to bring us joy while we're in this busted, broken place, to one day bring us to heaven where there is no more weeping, there is no more sin, there is no more pain, there is no more suffering, there is no more devil. That will happen, and that promise is because of him. And so our first step in suffering well is to understand that it's not God's plan in the beginning, and it's not his plan in the end. His plan is to make us, again, receivers of joy, like we were in the garden, to experience him completely. The next step in suffering well, like Peter asks us to do, is to know the redeemed purposes of suffering. Because God is good, he redeems it. The first redeemed purpose of suffering is to draw closer to God. It's to allow us to deepen our roots in him, in his love, in his provision, in his plan. You know, when you have suffering in your life, and this is just universally true, one of two things is going to happen. You are either going to run away from God and blame him, or you're going to run towards him. Those are the only two things you can do. You're going to blame God, run from God, hate God, despise God, or run to him. That's it. Maybe some of you guys have met a dude. He goes to the Draper location. His name is AJ Palente. He's a good dude. He got saved a little over a year ago. He got baptized not last February, but the February before that. He's a professional fighter. He's awesome. He's got a fight coming up in June. And I don't box as much as I used to box, but I like to box. And he has taught us some really great things. We get together and punch each other in the face. It's a lot of fun. But you see, one of the things that we do when you're boxing, if you guys watch these fighters, you know, the reaction for us to have when we get punched is to back up. Right? Somebody punches you and you back up. That's what your natural reaction is. But any coach is going to look at you and say, no, don't back up. Because if you get backed up, then you're backed up against the wall or the ropes or the cage or whatever it is. And they just lay into you. So one of the tricks of a good boxer is to keep your hands up, but when somebody throws a punch, it's actually to step in. Because then you get closer to the punch. You lean into the punch. Jesus says, lean in. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's God's universal plan. More contentment in him, less satisfaction in the world. Don't run from me. Run to me. Any Christian, any real Christian has never said, you know, the greatest theological truths I've ever had have come through times of joy. What they say is, I know God deeper. Every significant advance I've ever made in knowing Christ has been through suffering. That's the greatest joy found in the glory of Christ. That's when we see Jesus. That's when we keep our eyes on Jesus, his suffering, and his glory. Christ's all-sufficient grace. That we rely on him. He sustains this rejoicing in hope, like 1 Peter says. He's shown to be the all-satisfying God of grace. He's shown to be the one that is strong. When we hold on to him, when we lean in, even though our soul is giving away, we show that he's more desired than anything we've lost. That's what he tells Paul. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. That's why Paul said, I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ can rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with my weakness, my insults, my hardships, my calamities, for when I am weak, he is strong. So the first redeemed purpose of suffering, it's to know that we are to draw closer to God. Not just as a way that we get off of ourselves and rely onto his grace, but also it's like this gigantic spotlight on God's grace. It makes him shine. That's what faith does. Get your eyes off whatever I'm doing. Boom, look at Christ. Deep things in our life with Christ are found in suffering. And we need to look at examples. I'm going to blow through some of these. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah, you know, he's called the weeping prophet. The lamenting prophet. Listen to his prayers. Jeremiah chapter 3. I am the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. God, you've led me into darkness. You've shut out all light. God, you have turned your hand against me again and again all day long. You've made my skin and my flesh grow old. You've broken my bones. You've besieged me, surrounded me. I'm in anguish. I'm in distress. You've buried me in a dark place like those long dead. You've walled me in, God, and I can't escape. You've bound me with your chains. I cry and I shout, but you shut out my prayers. You've blocked my way like a stone wall. You, God, have hidden like a bear or a lion. You're waiting to attack me. You've dragged me off the path. You've torn me into pieces. You've left me helpless and devastated. You've drawn your bow. You've made me the target of your arrows. You've shot your arrows into my heart. My own friends laugh at me all day long. They sing their mocking songs. You, God, have filled me with bitterness. You've given me a bitter cup of sorrow to drink. You've made me chew on gravel. You've rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away. I have forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is beyond words. I will never forget this as I grieve my loss. Verse 21, yet I still dare to hope. When I remember this, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. I tell myself, the Lord is my inheritance. I will hope in him. Lord, you are good to those who depend on you, to those who search for you. So it is good for me to wait quietly for your salvation. Lean in. Jehoshaphat, surrounded by all the enemies in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, sure to go to his death. God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, we think you ought to know in verse 8, dear brothers and sisters, he's talking to the Christians, we think you should know about the trouble we went through. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. We thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from danger, and he will rescue us again. We've placed our confidence in him. He will continue to rescue us. David, Psalm 31, all of the Psalms really. Turn your ear to listen to me, God. Rescue me quickly. Be my rock of protection, a fortress where I'm safe. You're my rock. Pull me from the trap of my enemies. I entrust my spirit to you. Rescue me. The redeemed purpose of suffering is to draw closer to God, to look at these examples. Help others in their suffering. When you suffer, it is for your brother and sister, so that one day when you're comforted, you can comfort them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. God is our merciful Father and the source of all of our comfort. He comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will comfort you. I've been so honest with the church. One of the things I hate about myself and my flesh more than anything is my fear. There's a lot of things I don't like about my flesh, but that's the one. Anxiety and fear. I'm the most fearful guy. I don't mean like I'm afraid somebody's going to break into my house. I mean in my mind. My brain, it just can't unhook. I don't know how to say it any differently. It's like I'm just so worried all the time. I hate it about myself. It is my first go-to always. And there have been times where I've begged God, take it, just stop worrying so damn much. How can I even be a guy that can be looked to for faith at all? And then I had my son, my oldest boy. He's 8. He is amazing. But he's the most anxious boy. He's like a firecracker. Oh my gosh, he's a firecracker. But his mind is just like mine. Daddy, I'm worried about this. Weird stuff, like his dad. Dad, I can't. Right before church, sitting in the back with worship, Dad, my brain can't stop thinking about this. I know exactly what you're thinking. And you're going to be okay. We have a good God. I prayed for him right there. Buddy, we have a good God. Let's get our eyes on him. We're going to be okay. And I think about him or some of you that maybe didn't have that. I'm so thankful God has crushed me. So I can help him. Like, I'm going to help you with so many things. So many drugs are going to stay away from. When we suffer, it's for the comfort of others. We need to learn to pray desperately if we're going to suffer well. Remember, it's not God's first plan. We're to draw in, lean in, comfort others, but pray honest, desperate prayers. I'm going to read Jeremiah again. Jeremiah chapter 20. Listen to his prayer. Oh Lord, you misled me. You did. And I allowed myself to be misled. You are stronger than I am. You've overpowered me. And now I'm mocked every day. Everyone laughs at me. And when I speak, words burst out. Violence and destruction comes from my lips. You've made me a household joke. But if I say I will never mention the name of the Lord or speak your name, God, it burns in my bones like fire. It's like fire in my bones. And I am worn out. I'm trying to hold it in and I can't do it. But I have heard the rumors about me, they say. The man who lives in terror. Even my old friends are watching me. Wait for a slip. He's going to trap himself, God. That's what they say. But Lord, you stand beside me like a great warrior. Before my persecutors, they're going to be the one who stumbled. They cannot defeat me. They will fail. They will be humiliated. They will be forgotten, O Lord of heaven's armies. You test those who are righteous. You examine the deepest thoughts and secrets. Let me see your vengeance against them. for I have committed my cause to you. Sing to the Lord, I say to my soul. Praise the Lord, for though I am poor and needy, you've rescued me. Verse 14, it's like he's bipolar. Yet I curse the day I was born. May no one celebrate my birth. I curse the messenger who told my father, good news, you have a son. Let that man be destroyed like cities of old. Terrify that man all day long because he did not kill me at my birth. Oh, that I had died in my mother's womb. Why was I ever born? My entire life has been filled with trouble and sorrow and shame. Have you ever prayed like that? David, Psalm 3, I have so many enemies, so many against me, saying God will never rescue me. But God, you are my shield. You hold my head high. I lay down and I sleep, and I rise again in safety, for you're watching over me. I'm not going to be afraid of 10,000 enemies who surround me on every side. Arise, O Lord, rescue me. Slap all my enemies in the face. Shatter their teeth. Have you ever prayed that? I have. But way worse. Just kill them, I've prayed. Is that right? No. But it's honest. We need to learn to pray like that. We don't necessarily have to be that passionate, but we've got to learn to be that honest. Last thing to suffer well. We've got to share our suffering with other people. It's so hard to be honest with each other. It's so hard to let our guard down, isn't it? I know that. It's so embarrassing. Yeah, I'd rather have a handful of pills than be at Bible study. I'm anxious again. I'm sad again. I'm angry again. I'm tempted again. I'm lustful again. I'm mourning again. I'm grieving again. I'm looking at it again. I'm thinking it again. I'm saying it again. I'm taking it again. Tell each other. Use discretion, but tell each other. We're not supposed to be alone, you see? The epistles are filled with the Apostle Paul all over the Bible, all over the Bible, sharing in the suffering with the saints. Paul saying, please pray for me. Actually, he says, go out of your way to pray for me. Come visit me, I'm alone. Bring me my supplies. Bring me my paper and my pen. Lift me up in prayer. It is not a question about whether or not we are going to suffer. We will suffer. It's a matter of how. We're not exempt from it. Quite honestly, in some ways, we will suffer more because of the spiritual weight that we feel. But we can rejoice because we have hope. You see, it's not the end. We don't have to turn to the junk. We don't have to look at the stuff. We don't have to numb ourselves. Because Jesus gives us his spirit. I've been there. I know. I feel it. I know. I saved you. Look at me. There's joy. Guess what? I'll strengthen you. I'm in you. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'm not done. And when I am, you'll be with me. Joy. So, as we suffer, to learn to rejoice, remember, Christian, it's not God's plan in the beginning. That's not how God started it. He didn't make us as image bearers to suffer. He made us to be receivers of joy. It got jacked up. He redeems it. It's not the plan in the end. Do we remember that we're to draw closer to God, to comfort others, to pray desperately, honestly, and to share this with each other? That's how to suffer well. That's how to rejoice. That's how to keep doing the next right thing. All right, enough boobing from me. Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you that I got a chance to teach your kids tonight. I thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you redeem our suffering, God. I thank you that you have a plan for us. I thank you, God, that you gave us Jesus I thank you, Lord, that we are never more like you than when we suffer. And I thank you, Lord, that there's going to come a time that you've told us and you promised us, Lord, that one day we're going to laugh forever in your presence as we know you perfectly without sin or pain. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would teach me and teach us how to suffer well. Teach us how to rejoice. Help us to respond now, God, even as we sing in worship. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.